Good morning. Holly has told me how to do this, and I fear that I've messed it up immediately. I'm so sorry.
I will bring it over.
This is like typical in my classrooms, by the way. I never have to import help. This morning, if the posts, thank you, if the posts I see as I scroll through Facebook are any indication, disagreements among Christians about how the kingdom of God relates to the current political kingdoms of this world have reached an intensity that I have not seen in my lifetime. Perhaps in history there have been more dramatic times of political disagreements driving disagreements within the church. An obvious case would be the American Civil War, where in the 19th century political disagreements over slavery drove divisions in church denominations. You'll know from history the churches in the South, who were part of the Methodist Episcopal Church, broke away at that time, formed their own denomination, the MEC South. But in my own lifetime, I've not seen political divisions driving divisions among Christians like I see today. And so now is certainly the time for theological serious reflection on how Christians can and should view secular government authorities. This morning, I do not want to attempt anything like a comprehensive framework for understanding the relationship between the church and the state. That is a broader kind of reflection. I want to do something more specific, more narrow this morning. I want to look at how the Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, engages with civil authority. Certainly within the New Testament writers, Paul is the main figure in the early church we find engaging most with civil officials. And we find him, of course, most often getting in trouble with civil officials. At one point in the book of Acts, he acknowledges, "I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Quite a legacy. And quite a few people in Paul's day were wondering, sometimes out loud and sometimes within the Christian communities, that maybe Paul's constant run-ins with authorities, maybe the problem, at least in part, was Paul. You know, it's kind of like the teenager who gets expelled from school and you wonder what the problem is. They go to the next school, they get expelled from that school. They go to the next school, get expelled there, and after a while it's hard to avoid the conclusion that maybe the problem is the teenager and not the schools. Well, Luke, who records Paul's journey throughout the book of Acts, Luke wants to stress that in all his dealings with civil authorities, Paul keeps his integrity before the Lord. If Paul keeps having trouble with these government officials, the problem isn't Paul. He is faithfully representing Jesus Christ. And so I think that in looking at how Paul engages with civil authorities, it's a useful starting point for us as we begin to reflect on the broader question of how the kingdom of Christ relates to the political kingdoms of this world. So this morning I want to look at four episodes in the life of Paul, four scenes we find in the book of Acts where Paul is engaging with civil authorities. But before I do that, I just want to take us very broadly, to how Paul understands generally God's authority in relation to the authority of secular governments. Now, hopefully these two points I'm going to make are broad points. They're not anything new, and hopefully they'll serve as basic starting points for Christians. First, for Paul, civil authority is derived from divine authority. So Paul writes in Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those authorities that exist have been instituted by God." So in writing that government civil authorities have been instituted by God, Paul is not necessarily saying that the forms of government or the individuals serving in government have all been chosen by God. Paul is writing to the Jewish Christian community in Rome who've just been enduring a string of Roman emperors who've been absolute scoundrels. The Jews have just been allowed back into Rome after being kicked out for a few years by Emperor Claudius, who placed all the blame squarely on the Jews for rioting in the streets. A few years from now, Emperor Nero is going to cast blame on the Christians for the great burning of Rome. So Paul isn't necessarily interested in defending particular individuals in government, and at times he offers sharp critiques of them. But he does want to defend the authority of civil government itself, the obvious need for civic leaders to collect taxes and organize water systems and fix roads and the like. But Paul wants to be very clear that whatever authority any government or anyone else has is derived from the one who has authority over all. And this leads to the second point that Paul would make, that when allegiances conflict, Christ's lordship always takes priority over allegiance to any secular government. All of Christ's followers emphasized this point when they preached the gospel in the early days of the church. We could look at the example of Peter and John, who are preaching about Jesus in Jerusalem, and the Jewish city authorities call them in. So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." Peter and John are released. They keep right on preaching about Jesus, and they get hauled right back in, where the authorities say, "We told you to stop doing that." Their response, "We must obey God rather than any human authority." Paul gives essentially the same answer when he himself is called before this same council in Jerusalem sometime later. Paul begins his defense before the council this way. While Paul was looking intently at the council, he said, "Brothers, up to this day I have lived my life with a clear conscience before God." Paul acknowledges that the council might not be happy with his actions, but he's lived to please God and not any human authority. And where human authorities have urged him or required him to do one thing, and the Lord has led him to do something else, he's followed his conscience before the Lord and not before any human authority. So these are two broad points. Hopefully they're not anything new, and we can all agree on them as basic starting points. And now I want to look at four specific scenes where Paul engages with civil authorities. First, when Paul travels to Philippi, he demands that public officials do their job. This was the scene in our scripture reading this morning. Paul interferes with some people's ability to make money, and he gets them into trouble. This is the only time it's going to happen. Messing with people's money, because it's an ungodly practice, gets him into trouble. And the magistrates have him brought into the streets, he and his companions, and beaten with rods and thrown in jail overnight. There's then that wonderful scene of the earthquake and the chains falling off Paul and Silas, and they're able to witness to the jailer and the household, and that's a wonderful story, but I want to take us to the next morning. And the call comes down to release Paul and his companions, and Paul says, "No. It's illegal to beat a Roman citizen without a trial. We're Roman citizens. The magistrates who did this violated the law. They overstepped their authority. They beat us publicly. They owe us a public apology. They need to come down here and admit that they did not have the authority to do what they did." And the magistrates have to come down and sheepishly offer a public apology. And they quietly ask Paul, "Would you quickly and quietly leave town?" But Luke tells us that he makes a point to stop off at the household of Lydia and encourage the believers there before then making his way out of town. And you can just imagine the people in Lydia's household saying, "Paul, you've just had this horrible flogging. You need to get out while they're getting good." But Paul's response, I think, would have been, "I just went through this with the magistrates. I have a right to be here. The magistrates need to do their job and not overstep their authority." Paul does something similar later on in Caesarea. He demands that the ranking civil official there do his job. Paul is in jail in Caesarea, so that's new, right? And the ranking Roman official there, Festus, is trying to sort through the charges that have been brought against Paul. Well, a group of Jewish leaders have asked if Paul's trial could be moved to Jerusalem. You know the story, because they've hatched a plot to ambush Paul and kill him as he's being moved. Well, the Roman official Festus wants to gain the loyalty of these Jewish leaders who have asked for his trial to be moved, Paul's trial. So Festus says to Paul, "Paul, is it okay if we just move these proceedings to Jerusalem and we can settle it in their court system over there?" And Paul, who's aware of this plot against him, says to Festus, no, it's not okay. Here's his words. They're on the screen. Paul says, I'm appealing to the emperor's tribunal. This is where I should be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. Paul tells Festus, I'm in a Roman tribunal. You're the presiding Roman official. You can't just pass me off to some other group because it's politically convenient for you. I know my case is difficult to adjudicate, but this is your job. Step up and do it. You can't pass me off. So that's the first way we see Paul engaging with civil authorities in the book of Acts. He expects and demands that government officials do their job. And Paul is going to hold them accountable when they don't. In Philippi, he holds them accountable for overstepping their authority. In Caesarea, he holds them accountable for not stepping up and doing the job they've been put in place to do. Second, when Paul travels to Corinth, we find him insisting there to the local officials that Christian practices are consistent with the current laws as they exist. Actually, Paul tries this in a number of places in Acts, but Corinth is interesting because he gets the Roman official there to agree with him. Paul has been preaching in Corinth about a year and a half. He's had lots of converts to Christianity, including the local Jewish synagogue leader. But most of the other Jews in the city are furious at Paul, and they're looking for a way to get him in trouble with the Roman officials. So a new Roman official is appointed over the region, Gallio. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, that is, before the Roman courts. They said, this man is persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law, to the Roman law. Contrary to the law, what's going on here? To understand what's going on, we need to dig just a bit into the politics of first century Roman law. You'll know that throughout the Roman Empire, various Roman gods were worshipped, including the Roman emperors. When they died, they became gods to be worshipped. Also, local cities and towns might have their own local gods. Athens famously had Athena, Ephesus had Artemis, and so on. The thought of the Romans was that if you didn't worship the official Roman gods, as well as the local gods, you were putting everyone in danger. Because whenever there was a famine or a fire or a disease outbreak, some bad turn of events, the obvious answer in people's minds was, some god is angry. And why are they angry? Well, they're displeased at not being worshipped properly. The problem the Jews had faced historically is they didn't worship other gods. They worshipped Yahweh alone. And the Romans long discovered what previous empires, the Greek Empire, the Greek Seleucid Empire, had also discovered, and that is that the Jews would rather be tortured and killed than worship other gods. I remember reading some years ago, 2 Maccabees, if you've read this, the harrowing tale there of the seven brothers who are brought out into the street, seven Jewish brothers, and each one in turn, oldest to youngest, in turn, tortured and killed in front of their mother. Why? For refusing to violate their religious laws. It's a horrific story. I remember reading it some years ago and thinking, I don't ever want to read this again because I don't want the images in my mind. It's kind of horrific what the Jews were sometimes subjected to during that time in history. But because of their long-standing history of worshiping Yahweh alone, and because they had shown themselves willing to be killed rather than to worship other gods, the Romans had granted the Jews a special exemption. Now, Fred Long has done some really interesting research on this topic. The Jews had to pray for the emperor. They even had to offer sacrifices for the emperor, but they didn't have to pray to the emperor or to the official Roman gods. They had a special exemption. Why is this important for understanding the political maneuverings with Paul in the book of Acts? Well, in various places in Acts, Paul is claiming the Jewish exemption, that he's preaching Jesus, who is none other than Israel's Messiah. Yes, for Paul, Jesus is more than that, but he's not less than that. And so Paul's preaching and practices centering around Jesus, Israel's Messiah, they fall within the Jewish exemption. And this point helps make sense of some of the dynamics, the political maneuvering we see throughout the book of Acts. You'll notice that whenever Paul explains Jesus Christ to the Roman officials, he always starts with the whole history of what the God of Israel has been doing from Old Testament times up to today. He claims to be preaching about Israel's Messiah and thus would fall under the Jewish exemption. The problem is the Jewish leaders keep insisting that this Paul's got nothing to do with us. And throughout Acts, you see sometimes Roman officials scratching their heads. They don't know what to do. Paul is talking about, I'm just preaching Israel's Messiah. And the Jewish leaders are saying, he's not one of us. And the Roman officials, they did not know really what to make of this. In Corinth, the Jewish leaders press upon the Roman official, what Paul is doing is illegal under Roman law. You have got to put a stop to it. But what's interesting is that Gallio, the Roman official, actually sides with Paul on this one. Here's Gallio's response. Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of crime or serious villainy, I would be justified in accepting the complaint of you Jews. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I do not wish to be a judge of these matters. And he dismissed them from the tribunal. Gallio concludes that this is an internal matter to the Jewish religion. They're arguing about names for God. Is it Yahweh alone? Is it Jesus the Messiah? And Gallio says, I'm not going to concern myself with these internal squabbles of your Jewish religion. But the main point is that Gallio is agreeing with Paul, that Paul's preaching and practices fall within the Jewish exemption given by Roman law. And Corinth is the one place in the book of Acts where Paul is allowed to preach without undergoing persecution and without being jailed. So that's the second way in which Paul is going to engage with government authorities. He finds the points at which Christian practices are consistent with current governmental law, and if arguing for the legality of his practices is going to help him keep on preaching the gospel, then he's going to engage with civil authorities in that way. A third and fourth way Paul engages with government in the book of Acts is found in the same speech, his famous speech in Acts 17 in Athens at the Areopagus. The Areopagus was, you'll know, a prominent place of discussion and investigation. Philosophers have long been interested in the people that passed through, the discussions that happened there. The Areopagus, if you've been to Athens, Athens is a series of hilltops, and the Areopagus is on one hilltop, a short distance away, just a few hundred meters really, from a slightly larger hill which houses the Acropolis. This here on the screen is a painting of the 19th century artist Leo von Klenze. It is a recreation of what the Acropolis in the background, the highest point, and the Areopagus would have looked like during the time of the Greek and Roman empires. The Acropolis is where you have the Temple of Athena and other religious and cultural monuments. You can see them. The Areopagus there is where Paul gives his famous speech in Athens. Paul has been speaking about Jesus on the streets of Athens, and some influential people were starting to get suspicious. Some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities. This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, the charge of proclaiming foreign divinities would have been a very serious charge. It would have been tantamount to the charge of treason. The Roman Empire, again, had their own particular gods, gods particular to the Roman Empire, and even particular to various Roman cities. If someone came into a Roman city and made proclamations about a foreign god ruling over this city, that would be tantamount to saying that the foreign people who worshipped under that god were the rightful possessors of the city. In modern times, it would be a bit like going to Washington, D.C., and going to the White House lawn or to Capitol Hill and raising a big flag of Russia or of China. Be sort of a symbolic way of saying that you think Russia or China has dominion over this land. Well, if you went to Washington and did that, and I don't recommend that you do, But if you did, it's not going to go over well with the locals. And it's certainly not going to go over well with the government officials. When Paul is being accused of proclaiming in Athens a foreign divinity, a foreign god, this is essentially a charge of sedition. So Paul is called before the Areopagus, a group of philosophers and Roman officials, to explain exactly what he's proclaiming when he's proclaiming this gospel message about Jesus resurrected and ruling. The philosophers may be interested in his ideas, but the government officials are going to be interested in whether he's promoting civil unrest and seditiously undermining Roman claims to authority. Paul makes a speech, and in this speech, he makes two maneuvers. One of them bold, the other is brilliant. First, Paul is bold enough to call out the civic officials for having beliefs and practices that Christianity deems just plain false. When he gets up to address the group gathered at the Areopagus, here's how he begins. He says, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. But the God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things." To see how bold a claim this is of Paul, you've got to remember, Paul is at the top of a hill, the Acropolis, literally in the shadow of this larger hill which houses the magnificent Acropolis. Paul is looking with his audience right at the incredible pinnacle of Greek and Roman cultural and religious expression, and he's declaring it all false. Everything you're so proud of here in Athens, it's all false. Paul is going to speak the truth to the most powerful government officials of his day. When they're believing something, when they're practicing something, when they're encouraging others to believe something and practicing something that Christian discipleship deems wrong, Paul is going to call it out uncompromisingly. And that's the third kind of engagement Paul makes with civil officials. He calls out their beliefs and practices that Christianity views as wrong. And then fourth, Paul makes a rather ingenious maneuver in the same speech to avoid needless conflict with government authorities. He frames his defense of gospel proclamation in a way that avoids conflict with the local officials who have come to investigate him. Remember the charge against him. The charge was, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Here's Paul's response. "I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship. I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. In him we live and move and have our being." Do you see the ingenious maneuver? He's avoiding the charge of importing a foreign god, which would have been an act of sedition, by claiming that what he's doing is simply giving clarity about a God who's already in Athens and whom the people recognize at some level already. Paul says that, "I noticed that among all the altars you have to various gods, you have one inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Well, this is the God I'm talking to you about. I'm not importing a foreign God to Athens. I'm telling you about the God who's already here, the one who undergirds our lives and our movement and our very being." And so even though Paul has boldly just called out the philosophers and the government officials for propagating falsehoods, he frames his Christian commitment in a way that avoids needless conflict with the officers so that he can get on with the business of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. It's an ingenious move. Paul is able, in the same short speech, to do number three and number four. It really is remarkable. Now, I think for the church today, to do number three and to do number four, and when to do each, requires prayerful discernment. But Paul has given us a fascinating model of doing both in a single short speech. And in general, Paul has modeled four ways in the book of Acts of approaching government, of dealing with civil authorities. And Luke, the writer of Acts, once again wants to stress that Paul, in his dealings with civil officials, keeps his integrity. And so I think the four approaches that Paul models are good ones for us to keep in mind as we prayerfully reflect on the broader question of how God would have us engage with the current political kingdoms, the governments of this world, as we hold on to our highest allegiance to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in all things we ask that you would help us represent you well to the world. We pray, Lord, that you keep our allegiance firmly in Christ. That, Lord, as we represent Christ as his ambassadors, that you would give us gentleness of spirit, yet boldness. And, Lord, we ask for discernment. We pray that you would use us, that you would keep us faithful, Lord, and that through us you would shine your light into the dark places. Help us live faithfully, Lord, in this world. But, Lord, give us discernment in knowing how best to represent you. Give us your wisdom, Lord, and give us unity in how to do this, Lord. Bless your church, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.